All right, this is the concluding lesson in our series. We've seen what Pentecostalists believe generally about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Word of God to see what it has to say about Pentecost and what it really is and what happened then. We studied the rest of the book of Acts, where tongues occur, and seen where they occur and why they occur. We've seen the havoc they wreaked in the church at Corinth. And we've seen that God gave some rules to control tongues. And were those rules followed by the Corinthian church, there would be no problem there. There would have been no problem there whatsoever. But they were perverting God's purposes for the gift of tongues. And we tried to show from the book of Corinthians particularly, as well as some of the Lord's discourses late in his life on earth, that the gift of tongues had a very particular purpose which does not exist today. The nation Israel does not exist. That is, it cannot as a nation at this point turn to Christ. They will when he returns, but they cannot today. They've been judicially set aside by God. And therefore, if tongues are a sign for unbelieving Israelites as a nation, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, then they have no purpose today. Well, in view of the unscriptural character of the modern tongues movement, we could hardly say that this revival of tongues, which we are observing on the scene today, can be attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. At least, I don't think it can. What is it? That's the question we want to ask tonight. What are we seeing? Tonight's lesson will look at three points. First of all, a positive observation. The observation I'd like to make is simply this. God always acts in conformity to His Word. He can do nothing contrary to His Word. And since much of what we observe in the modern tongues revival is not in accord with the Word of God, I would say very positively tonight, I do not think it is of God. Now, I'm not being critical nor judgmental, but as I understand the Scripture, since what we see in many instances is not in accord with the Scripture, we can say it is not of God. God does nothing contrary to His Word. The Scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said in John 10:35. Yet we have noted a number of illustrations where tongue speakers ignore the plain statements of Scripture. The rules God laid down concerning tongues as to how many to speak, the fact that they're to speak one at a time, that there must be an interpreter, and we must know there is an interpreter before we ever get up to speak the tongue. These are God's rules, and yet they're being ignored today by a great portion of the tongues movement. And the biggest thing we saw was that they have reversed the Bible's plain statement concerning the purpose of tongues. God says tongues are for a sign to unbelievers, particularly unbelieving Israelites. But the tongues movement continues to seek the gift of tongues as a sign to believers. That's the very opposite of what God says. God says it's for unbelievers. They seek it as a sign for believers. A sign of true faith. A sign of the Spirit's baptism. A sign of spiritual power. A sign of sanctification. Talk to the people who speak in tongues. And if you talk to them very long, your conversation will ultimately unveil the fact that they are looking at tongues as a sign for Christians of something or other. Many of them think it's a sign of different things, but almost all of them use it as a sign for believers, where God says it's a sign for unbelievers. Now, that's absolutely opposite of what the Word of God says. And that's why the whole movement is cast in an unbiblical light. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The Christian life is not a seeking of signs, physical manifestations, things we can see, hear, feel. That's the very opposite of biblical faith. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And if you need some supernatural sign to bolster your faith, then you don't have any faith. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. Seeking signs is contrary to true biblical faith. Now, there are other observations that make us doubt that this movement is of divine origin. We've already noted that the phenomenon of ecstatic speech has occurred in frequently in pagan religions, ancient pagan religions. It is likewise common today among groups outside of the pale of established Christendom. For instance, it has been determined that the babblings of voodoo witch doctors are indistinguishable from Pentecostal tongues or ecstatic utterances, as are the pronouncements of a spiritualist medium who is in a trance. Take a tape of tongues, take a tape of a spiritualist medium in a trance, and they're basically the same kind of ecstatic speech. Those who have been rescued from the drug culture tell us that on occasions while experiencing some psychedelic phenomenon, those in the drug culture have been known to do the very same thing that Pentecostals do when they speak ecstatic utterances. Missionary leaders declare that this same experience, it sounds exactly the same, is familiar to Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism. It is also found today among modern Mormons, even though Mormons deny great doctrines of the Scriptures, such as the uniqueness and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet they speak in tongues. This phenomena has occurred the world over throughout human history, and it's often been totally unrelated to any religious context or framework whatsoever. People who obviously do not possess the gift of the Holy Spirit can duplicate the very same thing that these Christians who are speaking in tongues are doing. The very same thing. And it can be produced by means other than the Spirit of God. And it is doubtful to me that God would bestow a miraculous spiritual gift that can be so easily copied by almost anybody, anywhere, at any time. That seems extremely strange. Now, the Pentecostalists will insist that this ability to copy the experience is really no just cause for opposing it. That we ought not to throw it out because somebody can copy it. You can copy a lot of things that are good and valid and spiritual. Yes, that's true. But if that were our only reason for opposing it, that is the fact that it can be copied, then we'd really have quite a shallow case. But when we remember that the Scripture makes no reference whatsoever to ecstatic utterances, but only to the miraculous ability to speak a foreign language one has never studied, then the similarity of these Pentecostal tongues to these purely human examples of ecstatic utterances becomes much more significant. We become much more convinced that this phenomena is not of God. I mean, what the Pentecostals are doing today are speaking ecstatic utterances. That's not the New Testament gift of tongues, as I understand the Word of God, as we've pointed out through this series. Now, if God is not responsible for the new outburst of tongues, the question is, who is? Some folks have been very quick to conclude that there is only one other possible source for tongues that we see today, that being Satan. Now, we cannot deny that Satan could instigate this practice if he so chose, nor that he has possibly done so in the past, or may even be doing so in the present, or that he will do so in the future. Nobody can deny that. As a matter of fact, as I sat across the table at lunch in a restaurant in Huntsville one day with a Pentecostal pastor and discussed this very thing, he himself volunteered the information. I did not even mention Satan in any way. He himself volunteered the information that he thought many people who were speaking in tongues today were inspired by Satan. He said that. I didn't. He admitted that himself. We know from the Word of God that satanic miracles are going to increase in the last days. By the way, Jim, sometime tonight, would you trade Bibles with me? I think you have mine. That's all right. I don't need it right now. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, please. I wouldn't want you to take it to Mexico for me. I may need it Sunday. Matthew 24, verse 24. The Lord Jesus is talking about the great tribulation. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. There's our miracles. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In the great tribulation, there are going to be satanic miracles. Now, we're getting close to these last days when Christ comes for his church, and then that time of great tribulation begins. Maybe there'll be a revival in the last days of the church age. I don't know. But we do know there will be satanic miracles in the tribulation. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9. We're talking again about the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will be revealed after the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Here again are three words describing miracles. Satan's man is going to perform miracles. Satan can do that, you know. He has superhuman power. And Pentecostalists themselves do not deny this. They know the Word of God. Traditional Pentecostalists particularly are good students of God's Word. In fact, they're very fundamental, biblically speaking. They believe the great doctrines of the Scripture. Some of the modern tongue speakers do not, but at least we can say that for traditional Pentecostalists, they believe the Word of God, and they know this is true. And so maybe today some tongues are satanically inspired. That is a possibility. But when all this is said, I would have to admit there are still too many honest and sincere folks in this movement who give evidence of knowing the Lord and loving the Lord to attribute it totally to the devil. And I could not do that tonight. I could not write the whole tongues movement off as satanic. I'm sorry, there may be some in the congregation who feel it is, but I cannot do that. I have some very close personal friends whose spiritual lives I think I have some ability to judge. And I would say, beyond all shadow of doubt, they are godly people. They love the Lord, they love His Word, they walk in fellowship with Him, and yet they speak in tongues. And I would not for a moment attribute what they are doing to Satan. Not for a moment. All right. Some of it may be satanic. All of it is not. What is the explanation? We turn to point number two tonight, a plausible explanation. Psychologists, psychiatrists, and medical doctors who have studied the responses and reactions of the human body are agreed that almost anyone can experience this phenomenon given the right set of circumstances, in or out of a religious context. It makes no difference. Any unbeliever can do the very same thing that tongue speakers are doing today. And it's done like this. The human mind is capable of producing a state of ecstasy by auto-suggestion, which is a mild form of self-hypnotism, self-hypnosis. And oftentimes this auto-suggestion can result in ecstatic utterances. They accompany this state of mind. The person becomes somewhat oblivious to the world around him, and he surrenders himself to the involuntary control centers in his subconscious. You can do this. I can do it if I want to. Anyone is capable of doing this. Surrendering himself to the involuntary control centers of his subconscious mind. And certain of these nerve centers affect the organs of speech. When they're set in operation, ecstatic utterances are the result. And I believe there are some individuals who can become so adept at this, they can enter such a state at will. And it is even possible to speak a foreign language in such a state, which may account for the few documented illustrations of somebody who actually spoke a language he never learned. Just as people have been able to speak languages they never learned while in a state of hypnotism. They have actually been able, because their subconscious has stored up certain words that they have heard. Everything you've ever heard is stored in your subconscious. You can't call it to your conscious mind, but it's there. And in a state of hypnosis, you can speak languages, words you never studied. And that's possible for someone who has entered this particular state. The storehouse of facts and experiences contained in the subconscious is released. Now, that's understandable to me, because I have watched people get into this movement. I've tried to examine and evaluate the circumstances that surrounded their lives before they entered the movement. And it's understandable to me how a person in a moment of great emotional stress, or a person who is searching desperately for some kind of spiritual reality he doesn't find in the church he's attending or in his own personal relationship with the Lord, who is encouraged by friends to seek tongues as a release from the tension he's experiencing and as an endowment with power, spiritual power, I can understand how such a person will be a prime candidate for such a self-induced psychological experience. And how? Given the right set of circumstances, he could actually do this and think it was of God, that it was a supernatural gift of God. Turn to the Word of God and pick out these few verses that seem to justify his experience and claim, I have the gift of tongues. I can understand how that would happen. Now, a psychological experience is not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily sinful. Many tongue speakers, some I know, have evidenced a greater love for the Lord, a greater love for other people after their experience, a greater love for the Word of God after their experience. Some have testified to new victories over sin, new boldness in witnessing. Now, nobody can belittle these things. You can't depreciate them. I have seen people who have had an experience, and these things seem to follow their experience. Now, that's hard to explain for one who does not believe the gift of tongues exists today. But I have noticed whenever tongues has occurred, or let me say it this way, whenever these things have occurred, this love, this greater peace, and power and witnessing, and new victory over sin, whenever these things have occurred, I've also observed that there were other factors present as well as the tongues experience. I've usually observed that there was in the heart of this person a genuine longing after God and a seeking of a deeper spiritual experience. There was usually a renewed interest in prayer and oftentimes more Christian fellowship, oftentimes in small groups. There is likewise very often present a renewed intensity of Bible study. And most important of all, I have seen in some lives, for the first time in their Christian experience, a total, unreserved yieldedness to the Holy Spirit of God and His control in their lives. Something many of us believers have never done. And as far as I'm concerned, as I understand the Word of God, the greater love, the greater joy, the greater peace, the greater victory, the greater power came from these other things. The Bible study, the prayer, the longing after the Lord, the Christian fellowship, and most of all, the full yieldedness to Jesus Christ. That's what produced the power and love and joy and peace and victory. Not the tongues. It's the things that went with the tongues, because that's what the Word of God tells us. Yield your life to Him and He takes control. He fills you and produces His fruit. It has nothing to do with tongues. Tongues aren't even mentioned in that passage in Galatians where the fruit of the Spirit is. But be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. It's totally unrelated to tongues. And some of these who have experienced a deeper walk with God experience it because they've obeyed the Word of God and gotten into the Word and spent time in prayer and yielded their lives to the Lord, not because they've spoken in tongues. Well, now, if these other things, you know, the things that attend the tongues experience for some people, the concomitants of tongues, are sometimes wholesome and good, why then should we be so unalterably opposed to this experience? And why should we take 7 weeks on a Wednesday night prayer service to expound this biblical doctrine and come to the conclusion that this is not for the church today? Why should we be opposed to it if there's nothing wrong with it, or if the things that attend it are good? Well, in addition to the fact that modern glossolalia is not consistent with the teaching of the Scripture, as we've already shown, I believe there are some serious dangers inherent in the system that demand a warning, a very serious warning. And that's why I consider the subject to be important enough to take 7 Wednesday nights to explain from the Word of God. I think this movement is dangerous. And that's why I would like to share with you now, in conclusion to the whole series tonight, 6 dangers of the modern tongues movement. I probably should have written these on the overhead, but I didn't do it, so I might as well turn it off for now. I'll give you time to write them if you'd like. Now, Lord willing, we're going to get these notes in printed form for you sometime. It may take us a month or so, but be patient. If those of you who have requested them would like to have them still, we'll consider the possibility of printing them up here at the church. But for now, let's go through 6 dangers inherent in the tongues movement. Number 1, it makes experience the final criterion of truth and even exalts it above the Word of God. It makes experience the final criterion of truth and even exalts it above the Word of God. On occasions, as I've told you before, I've pointed out to Pentecostalists the specific passages of Scripture which are inconsistent with their position, and their only answer has been, "But I have this experience, you see, and I know it's real." And it doesn't matter then what the Word of God says. If you point out that the Word of God contradicts their experience, they trust their experience above the Word of God. And that is dangerous. Very, very dangerous. The problem is that many folks with wonderful experiences later learn that their experiences have not been valid and that they've been deceived in some way. And then they must regret all those years they were deceived. That's why the New Testament insists that we move from truth to experience, not from experience to truth. When we let our experiences grow out of the Word of God and a proper understanding of God's Word, there will be no deception and no regrets. But if our experiences contradict the truth of the Word of God, then we must reject these experiences as invalid. And I think that's where we are tonight when we face the whole problem of tongues. It is an invalid biblical experience. The ultimate test of Christian truth is not what do I experience, it is what do I believe. That's the ultimate criterion. Over in 2 John, John's second epistle, verses 9 and 10. John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Does that mean works aren't important? Does that mean love isn't important? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." Yes, love is important. Certainly works, good works are important. But these things can be simulated in the flesh. What do you believe? That's the crucial issue. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal, sinless Son of God who came from heaven's glory, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose victorious from the grave, ascended to heaven, and there remains tonight to make intercession for us? Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? If you don't believe these things, then there's some reason to be concerned about you. The question is not what experiences have you had, what do you believe? The tongues movement has now become the strange uniting force among many people with heterodox beliefs. There are now great masses, hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholics speaking in tongues. Many of them still believe in justification by works. They believe that Jesus Christ is sacrificed every Sunday over and over again. They believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, was taken bodily into heaven. Now these are unbiblical doctrines. Yet they speak in tongues. Do you know tonight there are liberals, modernists, speaking in tongues? They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came from heaven, who existed from eternity and came to heaven and took upon himself human flesh, who is very God of very God and very man of very man. But they're speaking in tongues. The question isn't what kind of experience have you had. The question is, what do you believe? That's the issue. And we observe a very strange phenomenon on the scene tonight. We see Roman Catholics, we see liberals, we see people of many religious backgrounds who do not believe the great doctrines of the Scripture uniting together in a great movement, a charismatic revival, they call it. I don't know for sure, and I'm no prophet, but let me say, the ecumenical movement has not been able to get together on doctrine. Maybe they've found something they can get together on. Maybe the charismatic movement is going to be the uniting factor in the great world church of the last days. I mean, it could be. We're seeing the seeds of it anyway on the horizon today. Now, I say this is a dangerous movement which exalts the Word of God or the experience above the Word of God. Number two, the second danger. It elevates one experience in the Christian life to the place of supreme importance. In other words, it places so much emphasis on this one experience that oftentimes other things are blotted out of view. And those who seek this experience are often distracted from more important doctrinal issues. And of course, a resultant doctrinal laxity has characterized this movement. Many who practice tongues today seem to talk about little else than their experience. And they neglect to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And such an extreme emphasis on one minor doctrine or experience is really the essence of cultism. Can I repeat that? I think that's very important. I'm not calling Pentecostalism a cult. But I am saying an extreme emphasis on one experience or one doctrine above all others is the very essence of cultism. Furthermore, it gives a false sense of spiritual satisfaction to some who have it. The idea they communicate is, well, I'm all right now. I speak in tongues. I've arrived. I have everything there is to have. And many other things which God may want to deal with in their lives are thereby veiled from their view, all because they have elevated one experience to the place of supreme importance in the Christian life. And I think that's a dangerous thing to do. It's danger number two. Third, the tongues movement has become a source of great anxiety to many Christians. This is danger number three. It has become a source of great anxiety to many Christians. Now let me explain what I mean. Some Christians have been led to believe that they do not have the Holy Spirit, and consequently they have no awareness of the resources they possess in the person of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And they're floundering in defeat because somebody told them they didn't have the Holy Spirit since they didn't speak in tongues. That's a dangerous thing to do. Others have been told that even though they have the Holy Spirit, they need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues in order to enjoy the fullness of His power in their lives. So they seek it. They search for it. They pray for it. They long for it. Some of them for many, many years, and they never get it Because of their honesty in refusing to induce it humanly or feign it, they never get the gift. And they're usually told that they don't have enough faith, which leads them to frustration, guilt, and oftentimes despair. And I have talked to folks in the Pentecostal movement who are living defeated lives because they haven't been able to speak in tongues where everybody else around them has, and they've been led to believe they are second-class Christians. And they're living in frustration and guilt and despair. But this isn't the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Paul wrote, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that's a long way from some of the frustrated folks that I've talked to in this movement. God has placed within every believer, all the resources he needs for living the Christian life successfully. They are all resident in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we receive Him in all His fullness the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And to imply otherwise is to mislead and confuse God's people. And that, I believe, is what the Pentecostal movement has done. Misled and confused many of God's people. Fourth, it fosters a subtle form of pride. It fosters a subtle form of pride. Once a Christian has supposedly received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he feels as though he's attained a higher spiritual status than other Christians. He feels he has more love, more peace, more power than other Christians have. And while he tries to appear very humble about it, he often lets other Christians know in clever little ways that they are not quite as spiritual as he is. I've had this done to me. And I know I'm not sharing something that's not true. I've experienced this personally. As gracious as one of these persons tries to be, in the last analysis, he comes out telling you that he has more spiritual power, more love, more peace, more joy, more understanding of the Scripture, closer walk with God than you do. He has to follow through consistently with what he believes. And I consider that to be an insult to the great men and women of God through the ages who have been filled with God's Spirit and ministered in God's power who have nevertheless not spoken in tongues. A gross insult. If speaking in tongues makes a person more spiritual, we wonder why it never accomplished that goal in the lives of the Corinthians, who were the most carnal Christians in the New Testament. The only New Testament epistle where tongues is mentioned happens to have been written to the most carnal church in the New Testament. If tongues makes one more spiritual, I wonder why it didn't work in Corinth. And if the gift of tongues is the source of greater love and greater power, we wonder why God would choose to give it to some and not to others. That concerns me. If there's anything available to me tonight that will permit me to have more love for God's people and for a lost world and for the Lord Jesus, and more power in my ministry, and more joy in my everyday life, and more peace in problems and trials, if there's anything available to me that will give me more of God's blessing and a closer, more precious walk with the Lord, then I want it. And I confess to you tonight that I have cried out to God aloud in my study on my knees for the gift of tongues. If that's what it is that brings more peace, joy, love, and power to my ministry. And God hasn't given it to me. And it isn't because I don't have enough faith. It's because I believe I understand the Word of God as it was written. And it was never intended for me. And that's not the route. That's not the road to more peace and power and joy and love. It's being filled with God's Spirit, not speaking in tongues. The truth of the matter is, you and I both know many Christians who haven't spoken in tongues, who have experienced as much or more love and joy and peace and power than some who have spoken in tongues. How then can tongues be the test of spirituality or sanctification or any other second work in a believer's life? That just doesn't make sense. And I think to imply it is a dangerous thing. It's a subtle form of pride. Fifth, the fifth danger is, I believe the tongues movement produces divisions among Christians. It has in the past, it is this very day, and it will in the future. It produces divisions among Christians. Solomon wrote, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10. And the pride of the tongues movement has divided Christians into the spiritually superior and the spiritually inferior, into the spiritually elite and the spiritually underprivileged. The tongues movement has divided Christians. An untold havoc has been wrought in many local churches as a result of this pride of the tongues movement. And God cannot be the author of such disorder. Sixth, the tongues movement confuses the gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. I believe I pointed this out last time, but let me emphasize it right here. If speaking in tongues is the evidence of the Spirit's baptism, which most in the movement say, then it is a result. It is a product. It is a fruit. It is a consequence. It's the result, you see, of the Spirit's baptism. But tongues nowhere in the Bible are said to be a fruit, a product, a consequence, a result of anything. Tongues are not a fruit. Tongues are a gift. And there's a difference in the Bible between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And the modern tongues movement has confused the two. They have made tongues a fruit of the Spirit rather than a gift. The fruit of the Spirit and His control in the believer's life is not tongues. It is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Don't let anyone try to tell you that you don't have the Spirit's baptism or the filling of the Spirit because you haven't spoken in tongues. If you have the Spirit's fullness in your life, the filling of the Spirit, then there will be evidence of it, but it won't be tongues. It will be love and joy and peace. And the other six things mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. These two things, tongues and the fruit of the Spirit, love, are never connected in the Scripture. On the contrary, they are contrasted in the Scripture. Will you look again, please, at 1 Corinthians 13, as we did last time? 1 Corinthians 13. Just look at it again. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. What is Paul implying? He's not saying it outright, but he is implying that there were some at Corinth who were speaking in tongues, but they didn't have love. Why else would he write a thing like that? He was letting them know that love is far more important than tongues. In other words, he contrasts the two. There were some people who had tongues who didn't have love. And that's a pathetic state of affairs, Paul says. If I could speak with every tongue there was and didn't have love, I'm just like sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. God knows we need more love, more joy, more peace, more power in our lives. But speaking in tongues is not the magic elixir that's going to cure all ills and right all wrongs. Tongues is not a shortcut to spirituality. The Word of God contains divine principles which govern every facet of a Christian's life. And these principles must be clearly understood through the discipline of Spirit-directed Bible study. They must be implicitly obeyed by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who fills us and controls us and enables us to obey as we yield our lives to Him. Then He, the Holy Spirit of God, takes these principles in the Word of God and uses them to lead us into a radiant relationship with the triune God that satisfies the deepest longings of our souls. And He uses the Word of God to bring us to a vibrant testimony before a lost world that attracts men to Jesus Christ. The tongues experience is not the thing believers ought to be seeking and desiring in this day and age. Peter told us what we ought to desire. He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Some folks have thought there are shortcuts, and they've tried to find this experience because it would be instant love and instant joy and instant peace. But that just isn't the way it happens, dear Christian friend. It comes through time, patience, discipline, in Bible study, prayer, surrender to God's will, yieldedness to Him, and walking in fellowship with Him. That's the road to spiritual power. It doesn't come in a do-it-yourself overnight kit. It happens through the discipline of a walk with the Lord. So let's get started. Let's walk with Him. Let's get into the Word. Let's soak it up. Let's apply it to our lives. Let's walk in the light of it and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And nobody will be able to divert our attention into a false experience. We'll be grounded in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You that You'll help us to be men and women and young people of the Word. We pray, O God, that You'll spare us anything that would get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Word and onto our own experiences. We pray that You'll help us to walk aright, circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. You are dismissed.